going to consider him for three messages. He's the judge that is probably most familiar out of the book of Judges, and that is the man Samson. So we're going to be looking at it this morning. We'll look at it just quickly tonight. And then next Sunday morning, we'll consider some lessons also. We're going to be looking this morning at Judges 13, Judges chapter 13. Again, I always try to, if you don't remember, the book of Judges is in the first part of the Old Testament. You have the Pentateuch, and then right past the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then we come to Joshua and Judges. And Judges is, as we have looked at it, can be a very depressing book because it's a cycle. It's a cycle of people serving God, the children of Israel serving God. Then they get tired of serving God, so they turn to other idols. Then God delivers them to usually a heathen nation. The heathen nation then puts them into bondage. Somewhere in that course of events, under bondage, they cry out to the Lord, and God sends a deliverer. That starts way back. The pattern is explained to us in Judges chapter 1 and Judges chapter 2. And then in Judges chapter 3, we looked at that last week. In Judges chapter 3, you saw three different judges. And in every one of those cases, that's what happened. Then in Judges chapter 4, last Sunday night, we looked at the story of Gideon. And in each of these, we see it. Well, then we come to Judges 13, and there's been a few other judges in between. But in Judges chapter 13, we see, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord." So here is that cycle. The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. The difference with Judges chapter 13, I went through and tried to look at almost all the instances. For instance, let's go back to Judges chapter 3. Go back to Judges chapter 3. Look at verse 9. "And when the children of Israel," what did they do? So you give me feedback here. It'll help me to know that you're still awake. And it's nothing against you guys. I just don't have the bus teenagers here, and normally they're acting up. Their phones are going off, and so it's really quiet in here. So sometimes I'm worried because there's no rowdiness. We're not hauling people out the back left and right. And so that just scares me sometimes. You know, I'm used to a lot of ruckus here on Sunday morning, and you guys just happen to be here just to listen to the Word of God. So I'm not knocking you in any ways. It just helps me because I'm used to a lot of noise on Sunday morning. All right, so Judges chapter 3 and verse 9. "When the children of Israel," what did they do? "Cried unto the Lord." Okay, so then we go down to verse 15. "But when the children of Israel," what did they do? "Cried unto the Lord." Then we go down to chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 3. "And the children of Israel did what?" Cried. All right. Then we go, I'm going to move you down a little bit because you're seeing the pattern. In Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10. All right. And verses 6 through 9, we see that Israel turns from God. This is that same pattern. But then in chapter 10, in verse 10, "And the children of Israel did what? Cry." So here's a pattern. They're crying unto the Lord. This is what you'll find in Judges chapter 13. "The children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. Chapter 13, verse 2, 3, 4, 5. You don't find it. Guess what you don't find compared to chapter 3 and verse 9, then later in chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 10? Guess what you'll never find under the Philistine rule? They didn't cry out. It's a good lesson for us. It is a good lesson. And we're going to come to it. In Judges chapter 13, this morning, I want to look at the idea of lessons from this passage on separation, why it's important. Lessons on separation from just Judges chapter 13. This is why, as I've been studying the Philistines, my challenge to you, read up a little bit on the Philistines. It's kind of debatable. There's a lot of historians that go, there's a few different things that might be debatable. But one thing that I think that happened during the time of Samson, you don't see the children of Israel rising up. It seems as though they became comfortable under the bondage of the Philistines. Why? Because they're not crying out. They are under bondage, but they're not crying out. I believe that God brought Samson, and how do I know that? It says this in Judges 13. It says that God would bring a son. He comes to Manoah and his wife and says, I'm going to bring a son, and he's going to be a Nazarite. And then in verse 5, for lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And notice what it says, and he shall, what's that word? Begin to deliver. There's a number of lessons, and we'll talk about some of the lessons next week in regards to the sin of Samson. I think there's some very important lessons from the sin that Samson started to be involved in. But one of the things that, as I studied the life of Samson, even helped me over this past couple weeks as I'm looking at it and thinking on it, you know what amazes me about Samson? All of his exploits, guess what they are? They're by himself. Gideon, he's got an army. Now, it may only be 300, but there was, what was it, 32,000 that at first joined up. And then you can look at Jephthah, and you can look at some of the others, even Deborah and Barak. You can look at Othniel and some of the others. They were able to rally the troops, and they were mighty men of valor, and they led people. Samson, nobody wanted to follow him. And in fact, in Judges chapter 15, the people of Israel got so mad at Samson that they heard that the Philistines wanted this guy, and they said, you know what? You're making trouble. The only time that they rallied was with the enemy to turn him back over. And so it changed some of my, as I've been thinking about it and studying, it kind of helped me some with Samson, because I've always been knocking Samson, and you know what, you got issues. And I understand he did have issues, and we're going to talk about some of them a little bit tonight and next week. And I think there's lessons there. But this is what I learned. Samson did a lot of, he was about the only one standing against the enemy. Everybody else was comfortable in bondage. Comfortable living under the Philistine rule. And in fact, when they started up a little bit, because Samson, what God brought Samson to deliver them, to begin to deliver. The children of Israel, it seems like they didn't want to be delivered. It's a sad state. I think sometimes that's the way we are. That's the danger. That's why in chapter 13, I'm going to just touch on this morning some lessons in the area of separation. This is what I think happened some with the Philistines and the Israelites. A lot of people, when they come and bring a country into bondage at this time, you know, at this era, they would come and they'd put them under tribute. They'd make them slaves. They'd work them to death. And at this time in the children of Israel's life, it seems like they gave the children of Israel a little bit of freedom. And most believe, and I'm saying most, there are some historians that say maybe it might not be true during the time of Samson, but a lot believe that during the time of Samson, the Israelites were doing okay. They had their fields. They had money in their pockets. They had their livelihood. Yeah, we're under bondage, but it's really not that bad. And they become comfortable with it. That's, I think, one of the lessons that we find from the life of Samson, but specifically in Judges 13. And that is, separation is necessary for us as Christians, or we become comfortable. We become comfortable. And we become comfortable. You're like, oh, that's not that bad. I mean, you know what? I don't know. And even in America, we become comfortable. I mean, hey, is it really that bad that we kill millions of babies every year? I mean, is it that bad? I mean, in fact, across America today is the Sanctity of Life Sunday. People across America, pulpits are preaching it. Some even are probably having their whole Sunday morning dedicated to the sanctity of life. And I'm glad that they're doing that because it is a shame. But in America, it's just, it's not that big of a deal. Entertainment. You know what I mean? Is really immorality that bad? Is fornication that bad? In fact, I picked up a book because somebody had dropped off a bunch of books for me. They know I like books. And so I was going through them, looking at my library. And this one book, I was like, wow, I've never heard of that. And I flipped it through. I threw it straight in the garbage. It was written a couple dozen years ago by a so-called Christian psychologist about love. And I couldn't believe the language in the book. I just took and threw it right in my trash. Said, I don't need this in my book. I don't want it near my library. The only thing, in fact, I just thought of it, it might be good for Firestarter. I could use it for that. But here this lady was talking about morality in America, and she's in one of the things, one of the chapters, it said, there are even people today that want to come to the marriage altar pure. And she mocked it. As a Christian, saying, I don't know, maybe there's a few people like that, but it's sorry for them. I'm thinking, it's sorry for you. Because here you are, you've been living under the Philistines so long that you don't know that there's a better world out there. And that's what some of the lesson is from Judges chapter 13, and that is a lesson and separation. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. We look at just a few concepts. Give us wisdom and guidance. As always, do that which I can't and speak to hearts. We ask and claim your power, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in this passage, and we gave you a little bit of background just to help out, because historically, as you saw through the book of Judges, the people came to a point that they cried out to the Lord. But under the Philistines, you don't see that phrase. And Judges, Samson is covered in chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. It's the last of the judges. Also, as I've been studying it, I really believe that Samson and Samuel probably would have lived at the same time era. Okay, and Samson and Samuel have similar births. Both of them were Nazarites, too. Both of them were Nazarites. We're going to cover a little bit about that. I believe that Samuel probably would have born a little bit later than Samson. But I believe that they would have been somewhat contemporaries. I almost, and as I've been studying it, think that Hannah probably was inspired a little bit by the parents of Samson, with the idea of a Nazarite. Because a Nazarite, a lot of what a Nazarite vow, and that's found in Numbers chapter 6, you could actually partake of a Nazarite vow. With Samson, God put it upon him. He wanted him to be a Nazarite. And I think it was symbolic to the children of Israel. The reason it was symbolic is because the children of Israel no longer had the idea of separation. And a Nazarite vow basically was, I am separated unto God's holy, specifically. And so Samson is brought to the children of Israel as, I believe, a visual to them. A visual to them to understand that separation unto God is very important. And in our lives, we need to take this and understand that as we work in this world, as we're associated with this world, and we have to be, all right, if we're going to win the world, we're going to be out there and trying to work with them sometimes. All right, it could be in a workforce situation. We might be neighbors. But what sometimes happens is we start hanging out with those Philistines. And then all of a sudden, well, you know what? I mean, that I don't know. They got some good reasoning there. I mean, that's not bad. I mean, you know, what about this? And some of their reasoning gets into our reasoning. I was reading one man, and he was talking about this idea of separation. And it made sense. In Washington, D.C., there's a Bureau of Standards. And it made sense once he said it, and you can look it up. There's a Bureau of Standards. So in Washington, D.C., the office of the Bureau of Standards, what do? They set up the official measurements for us as a nation. So they, in there, their job is to make a perfect inch. I mean, how do we know what an inch is? You know, an inch is an inch. So how do all the rulers know? Well, there's an office. Of Bureau of Standards. So they set a perfect inch. They set a perfect foot. They set a perfect yard. And that is the measurement by which everything else in America measures their things. So then, you know, the ruler company, the yardstick company, do they just come up with it? They're like, you know, it's that big. All right? No, there's an office of the Bureau of Standards, and so they come up with also the perfect gallon, the perfect liter, or not liter, but other things like that. And you go to those places, right? And that then determines. For you and I, we have a Bureau of Standards. It is not the world. I don't go to the world and say, hey, what do you think about music? I don't go to the world and say, hey, what do you think about family issues? What do you think about marriage? I have a Bureau of Standards. This establishes for me the perfect life, perfect salvation. It establishes for me. So I go to the office of the Bureau of Standards, and for me, it is my Bible. My Bible, and it's been given to me to help me to establish a standard. Now, what does the devil do? The devil has been very smart with the Bible, because what he has done, and we taught on this in our church, what has he done? He's created substitutes. He's created things that kind of come in and they mess with God's standard. That's why we get very upset when people mess with our Bible. Why do we get upset when people mess with our Bible? Because this is foundational to me. So if you mess with my foundation, my building's going to collapse. So yeah, we need to be careful of messing with the Bureau of Standards. So I'd like us to consider just a few thoughts this morning from this passage in Judges chapter 13. So in verse 1 and 2, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. The Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And Samson, if you study his life, Samson was a judge for about 20 years. I think it was during this 40 years that he was a judge. There was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites. If you look up in geography, you have Jerusalem. Remember, you have the Mediterranean Sea. And you have Jerusalem that comes in, so you'd be going east from the Mediterranean. Well, Zorah was just a little bit west of Jerusalem. All right, so east would be going this way, so it's a little bit west. It would have been heading towards the area that the Philistines would have occupied. If you know the kind of some of the geography of Palestine and the Israel area. So you have Israel kind of along, and on the bottom here you have Egypt. Well, in between Israel and Egypt, all right, a lot of times we call that the Gaza Strip, and there's other areas in there. But the people of the Philistines controlled that a lot. Okay, so when you come out of Jerusalem, they would have crept up. In fact, there was a town that was only about 15 miles from Zorah. It was called Tamnath. And you see that in the next chapter. So it would have been just a quick jaunt for Samson to go into the area that the Philistines would have controlled. So here we have this in verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. So here's Manoah. He's the dad. His wife was barren and bare not. So that reminds us a little bit of what? Hannah, doesn't it? And it was very important to carry on that heritage. He wanted a child, and specifically he would have loved to have a man child. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And then we go to verse 4 and 5, where the angel of God tells the wife, and not only are you going to have a son, this son is going to be a Nazarite because he's going to begin to deliver the children of Israel. So lesson number one on separation. Lesson number one. Okay, we've already talked about the background. We understand the danger in our day and age, just like it is in the children of Israel, is to be comfortable with bondage. It's to be okay with it. Hey, I'm living okay. It's not that bad, but you're still in bondage. We need to live in deliverance and freedom. I don't want to live in bondage, but we get comfortable with it. And separation, this is what happens. Separation is important for us as Christians because without separation, without the right standards, okay, the walls of separation, what happens is everything gets muddy and I'm comfortable with the Philistines coming in and going out. And the Bible doesn't want that in our life. So what is lesson number one? God cares for the well-being of his children. How do I see that in here? What did we see in chapter 3, and chapter 4, and chapter 10? Children of Israel in bondage, and what did they do? They cried out. Chapter 13, they did not, and yet God said, I'm going to deliver you. God cares about his children. It's amazing to me that they didn't even cry out. They didn't know that they were in bondage. They didn't know how bad it was. And yet God still cared. God cares about us so much that even when we don't know we need the help, he's trying to help us. Amen. That's the God that we have. Here are the children of Israel. They're living life. They think they're okay, but they're in bondage and they're suffering because of it. Their children suffer because of it. Right? They don't have the freedom to go back and forth around their lands like they should. And that's the physical aspect. But spiritually, we have to understand that sometimes we don't understand the effect that the world is having on us. It's affecting our thinking. It's affecting our actions. It's affecting our hearts. And then all of a sudden, you know, with our children, we're like, I don't know. I mean that might be a little bit like the world, but is it that bad? Yeah, watch out for the Philistines. Or then maybe it's in the area of the Bible. Maybe it's in the area of some witnessing or some ministry, some aspect that we're involved with. And we're looking and saying, I don't know. And the Philistines, the world gets in and it's affecting our mind. It's affecting our heart. It's affecting our actions. But this is what amazes me about this passage. Although they didn't cry out, God cares. He cares about us. God cares, and he will send things sometimes, like even this. He sent them into bondage to the Philistines because they turned away from him. But then he knew they needed delivered. They needed deliverance. So he begins to work. So lesson number one, God cares for the well-being of his children. Then, as you read, and my suggestion to you is sometime take chapter 13 and read about Samson's mom and dad. What you're going to find from Samson's mom and dad is that it seems as though they were different than the culture around them. So my second lesson from Judges chapter 13 on separation. One, God cares for the well-being of his children. Secondly, we don't have to follow the culture. Because there's a man and a wife that God picks out and says, I think I can have a Samson raised in their home. He didn't just pick anybody. He picked this family. And I believed he picked this family because they were a godly family, because they said, you know what, we're not going to be comfortable with this family. How do I know that? That's the third thing. Our third lesson is that separation has to be taught in the home. How do I find that? Right here in this passage. In verse 3, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And it goes down. And look in verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God. Very terrible. Right? Very terrible. It doesn't mean that it was gruesome. Okay? It's just awe-inspiring. That word terrible can also mean awe-inspiring. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, and then he gives him that. She repeats what he said. Notice in verse 8, then Manoah, what did he do? All right, he went to the local mental institute and checked his wife in because she's seeing visions. Right? Oh no, that's not what it says. All right, separation has to be taught in the home. And so this is what he says. He entreats the Lord and says, come back and visit. And what happens? The angel of the Lord comes back. So this is, how do you separate your house? How do you make separation in your house very important? Prepare your house for a visit from God. Prepare your house so an angel of the Lord, you feel comfortable. The angel of the Lord felt comfortable sitting down with his wife. She goes back, and guess what? As soon as she goes and talks to her husband, he's talking to the Lord, and he's saying, Lord, I'd like you to come back and talk to us about this. And guess what happens? He does. I think that many of us, we aren't separated because God's not a part of our home. God's not a part of your home. How do I know that? Because you watch more TV than you read your Bible. You talk more about sports than you do the Bible. You talk more about all kinds of other worldly things, or as in this context, you talk a whole lot about the Philistines, but you talk a whole little bit about Jehovah God. And maybe that's why your kids love the Philistines. In our homes, it needs to be a common occurrence that God is there. And if God is not a part of our home, then guess what? Then you're going to be comfortable with the Philistines around you. It needs to be very common that our homes are a separated place unto God. We see that in this text. That's why God chose Manoah. That's why God chose Manoah and his wife. Because I believe he saw a family that felt comfortable with God's presence. I ask you, is your home comfortable with God being there? Oh, I got to come to church to get God. I can tell you this, God can be in your home too. And we need to prepare our homes for that. So prepare your house for a visit from God. We see that. Then you notice a second thing about separation in the home. They prepared their house for the visit from God. But then what do you see about mom and dad? They're unified, right? They're unified in the home. Homes that want to be separated from the world need a mom and dad that are together and loving the Lord and wanting to be separate from the world. So mom and dad, sit down and talk about it. Talk about maybe some of the guidelines you're going to have in your home. All right, and that goes to our third point. Look at our third point. Look at what the husband did in chapter 13. Look what he did. Verse 8, then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God, which thou didst send, come again unto us. Uh-oh. Notice what he asked. And teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. You know what amazes me? Just recently this happened. Everybody wants like a list. So, how do I wash my kids' clothes? I don't know. I'm really not going to teach that, okay? I figure you can look it up, or as we taught, as was clearly defined to us in the testimony, you can find everything out on YouTube, all right? I don't know. I think there is some other meaning from the testimony, but I got it, man. If I'm in trouble, go to YouTube, all right? All right, I just messed up his whole testimony. All right, but it's something about that. But it amazes me that here, what did this dad find out? Why don't I ask God? I don't know how to raise a Samson. I don't know what to do with him. As you saw in the passage, you know, his wife was barren. They don't have any children. What am I supposed to do? I understand getting advice. I like teaching on the family. We teach on the family all the time. But can it be sometime, Dad, Mom, you get on your knees, and you just say, God, I'm kind of lost here. And we want our house to be a place where you can be a part of. And God, we're having some problems here. Could you teach us? Do you think that God is like, no, stupid. I don't think I want to talk to you. I don't think that. I think God right there is pausing. Saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. They're asking for help for their kids. They need some guidance. I think he's going to be right there ready for you. But you need to what? Open your mouth and ask him for some help here. A separated home is preparing for a visit from God. A separated home is unified in their authority. A separated home asks for God's help in the teaching process. We want everybody else, and I don't mind. Again, we try to go to Scripture. We try to help you when it comes to marriage and children and all kinds of different things. But some of you go everywhere else but God's Word. You go everywhere else but on your knees. I don't care what the Philistines think about child rearing. I don't care what the Philistines think about different aspects of the home. I don't want my kids growing up comfortable with living with the Philistines. And you want a house that same way. And that means that the house needs to be separated. Notice then in the text, God hearkened unto the voice of Manoah. See, I told you he'd answer. That's in verse 9. Angel of God came again. The woman made haste, ran. And then verse 11, Manoah arose, went after his wife, came to the man and said unto him, art thou the man that spakest? And they talk for a little bit. And then we go down in verse 15, and Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall make ready a kid for thee. And this is a very common in the Old Testament. It was almost a law handed down through the Pentateuch, and that is the idea, the biblical idea of hospitality. It was very important that you treat people properly. So he was trying to be a good host here. The angel said, no way, you're not going to do that. Listen what he says in verse 16. I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it, what? Unto the Lord. So they're trying to be a good host. They're trying to do what's right, but the man, the angel of the Lord, and there's debate on this because it does say the angel of the Lord, so when you read on this, some people think it actually was God and some people don't. It could be an angel, it could be not. It could actually be the Lord here because of the phrasing. But here in this passage, it says that you need to do something. Well, what was that? You need to do a burnt offering. What's interesting is the phrase, the burnt offering. When you study the offerings, there were seven offerings in the Old Testament that were supposed to be performed. One of them was called the burnt offering. The burnt offering was a different type of offering. There were some offerings that you would go to the priest and you would do an offering and the priest would actually eat some of it. And then there was other offerings where the priest would eat some of it and you would eat some of it. You would partake together. But a burnt offering was very different. A burnt offering, you would bring it, and all of it, the priest was not allowed to partake of it, and you weren't. It all had to be consumed, and there was nothing left. There is a symbolism in that burnt offering. The symbolism is this. When in their home, this is what the angel was saying. I want you to present something to the Lord, and it is all His. And when God gets done with it, there's nothing left for you. It's all His and none of it is yours. The symbolism or the teaching there is presenting yourself. I believe it relates in the New Testament to Romans 12:1, where it says you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I believe in the New Testament, we have a burnt offering of ourselves to the Lord. And we present it. Oh, I don't keep anything back. So this is the lesson in separation. The lesson in separation, as far as the home, prepare your house for a visit. Be unified in your authority. Ask for God's help in rearing your children. Then be wholly surrendered to the Lord. And this is what it means for a dad, for a mom. Whatever God tells you to do, you do it. Why? Because it's His house. Samson is all His. My house is all His. So whatever He asked me to do, what may He ask you to do? Turn off the TV. It's gone. All right, now it's the internet. It's gone. Put the phones down. It's done. All right, I don't want you to read that. Yeah, that's fine. Why? Because everything I have is His. It's all His. There's nothing in my home that he's not allowed to have. It is all His. And that's why I believe that many of our homes are not seeing the victory over the Philistines. We're not seeing the victory. Why? Because we haven't presented it all to Him. God, it's unto You. Some of us, we don't mind. We don't mind sitting down with a stranger and we'll partake together of a feast. We both eat. We both enjoy. We're having good fellowship. But the angel of God said, no. It'd be nice for us to sit down and eat in fellowship. But actually, at this venture in your life, fellowship and eating is not what you need. What I want is a whole sacrifice. Sometimes that has to be done in our homes. It's all brought to Him, every bit of it. And God may say, well, you know what? You're doing this, and you're doing this, and you're doing that. I want that out of there. See, it's lessons in separation. Then notice what it says here in the passage. This is our last one. And we didn't get to go into, I wanted to teach you a little bit on the Nazirite vow. If you want to look it up, the Nazirite vow, if you're jotting something down to read, it's found in Numbers 6, Numbers chapter 6. There's three things that a Nazirite had to do, three separations. They had to separate completely from any fruit of the vine, not just wine. Some people explain it as wine, but it was fruit of the vine. In the Bible, the fruit of the vine is a representation of joy. Okay, there's merriment. And so at a wedding, there was fruit of the vine. It's joy. The idea was when you were a Nazirite, you were separated completely to God. So the reason you didn't touch fruit of the vine is because your joy came completely from God. That was the idea of a Nazirite. OK, Okay? Then nothing, no razor could touch the hair. And you say, wait a minute. I mean, that doesn't make sense. Because in the Bible, in the Old Testament, and it's quoted in Corinthians, it says, doth not nature even teach you this, that it's a shame unto a man to have long hair. So that's in Corinthians. So why would God say that your hair has to be long? You know why? What is it? It's a shame. They had to bear shame as a Nazarite. Bear the shame. So they were separated unto God, so their joy came from Him. Then they had to bear the shame. In their community, they were, oh, that's a Nazarite. They had to bear that. It's a shame unto a man. But they're doing it because I'm separated unto God. Then the third thing, they were never allowed to touch a dead animal or anything dead. Anything associated with death, they weren't allowed to do that. So those are the three things. So if you want to look it up, that's in Numbers chapter 6. But that goes along with the idea of separation. What was God trying with the life of Samson to help the children of Israel see? They had become unclean. They had become a non-separated people. They were comfortable mingling with the enemy. And so He sends Samson and says, Samson will be a Nazarite. It's a lesson for you and I in separation. And he found a home that was separated. And you'll find in verse 24, and the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. Child grew, and the Lord, guess what he did? He blessed him. And then in verse 25, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times. I think the other thing that this home was able to do, they taught Samson the power of the Spirit. Spirit of the Lord. Where did he? And I understand there's some things, and we'll talk about some of the lessons. But as I've been looking at the life of Samson, I understand there was a lot of mistakes that Samson made. But as I've looked at Samson, he's about the only one that stood up. You don't see anybody else. They're all comfortable. They're all comfortable. Nobody would even join him. Some of that is because of Samson. He wasn't really much of a leader. In fact, I agree with some commentators. Hollywood has been enamored with Samson for about 100 years. I don't think Samson, 3,000 years ago would have realized that there would be movies about him. But they're enamored with him, and they make him into this, they got to hire a bodybuilder. I think Samson looked like one of the biggest dorks in history. There's other commentators that agree with that. And why is it? Because whenever he did a great feat, people came around and said, how did you do it? Because obviously by looking at him, he couldn't pick up gates. All right? Obviously by looking at him, all right? And I think he was very childish. Look at some of his antics. He's sitting around doing riddles all the time. All right? Even some of the things that he did. I don't think he was a manly type man. The only way he was strong was because of God. It's a lesson for you and I, and we'll touch into those lessons in the weeks to come. I close with this illustration. I've used it before. There is a pastor in Haiti, and he tells this story from the country of Haiti. He said a certain man wanted to sell his house, and that's why it's from Haiti. You would understand. He wanted to sell his house for $2,000. You'd say, well, I'm buying it. Okay, well, you're in Haiti, just so you know. Another man wanted to buy it, and he was poor, so he couldn't afford even the $2,000. So the owner and this guy argued back and forth, and they agreed. The owner agreed to sell it for $1,000 instead of $2,000, but the stipulation was that the owner was allowed to do one thing because he reduced it, and he was allowed to put a nail. And I've used this before. He was able to put a nail in the front entrance over the door. After several years, the owner kind of wanted the house back, and so he was talking or the original owner was wanting the house back, so he was talking to the new owner. The new owner now was, you know, the man, although this guy made a deal for him and didn't want to sell. So the first owner went out and found a carcass of a dead dog. And he hung it from his one nail. Soon, the house became unlivable. Why? Because there was a dead animal hanging from, guess what? The one little piece that the original owner owned. The lesson is there for you and I. That's what the Philistines want. Oh, yeah, go ahead. Have all your freedom. Except right here. And we, oh, okay. And we compromise. And you know what happens in your home? They come back and then they require ownership at some point. Don't let the devil or the world have any ownership in your life. Don't let them in. Because all they're going to do is keep wanting more and keep wanting more and keep wanting more. And just like that original owner, he owned the nail. The guy could take him to court. But on paper, that nail was the original owner's. He can do whatever he wanted. So he hung a dead carcass on it. Until the whole house was what? Unlivable. And the world, the devil, our enemies of Christ, they can make your life unlivable. And they do that by you just giving them a little bit and saying, oh, you know what? It's not that bad. Samson is given to us. One of the reasons, I believe, is a lesson on separation. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Heads bowed, eyes closed, and just a moment, we'll